The Search for Overcomers, Brother Russell.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. It is a blessing to be with you again this beautiful day and share the good things of the Lord together with you at convention. As has been announced, our subject is the search for overcomers. And as a text, we'll just take one of the promises to the seven stages of the church found in Revelation, the third chapter, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There is a precious promise to the overcomers of each of the seven stages of the church. Of course, all seven promises apply to all the overcomers down through the age. But we find from this study of the seven stages of the church and the promises to them that a premium is placed upon overcoming. Only those who fully overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil will be of the 144,000. Known about 300 B.C., a Greek philosopher, Diogenes, lived in a rebellion against a very corrupt Greek civilization. By his high standards, there were few, if any, honest men. And to illustrate this point, he once took a lighted lantern and walked throughout Athens in broad daylight in his search for an honest man. His was a search for a rare commodity, an honest man. For over 1900 years, there has been a search for a rarer commodity. For over 1900 years, the Lord has, with the lantern of truth, the Word of God, been searching throughout this dark world for a mere 144,000 overcomers. Then in 1874, with the dawning of a new day, at least for the church, there was much daylight. But the Lord, still amidst this light, held high this lantern and intensely pressed on with his search for overcomers. As 1914 neared, Bible students were presumptuous enough to feel that they were ready to fill the ranks, the remaining ranks of the overcomers. But 1914 came and passed, and the Lord is still pressing his search with his lantern of truth throughout the earth, looking for overcomers. Each generation of Bible students since 1914 has been presumptuous enough to believe that the end was near. Why? They were ready to fill the remaining ranks of the 144,000. But still the Lord is pressing on with his search, looking for the few remainers to fill the ranks of the overcomers, these glorious more than conquerors of the gospel age. To him that overcometh, what is this rare gem that the Lord is so intensely looking for? I think each of us has a concept or concepts of overcoming Christians. Each grouping of Bible students tends to emphasize one or two ideals that certainly an overcoming Christian must possess. And that one quality, whether doctrinal, character, activity, prophetic, is probably a part of the total scriptural image of an overcomer. But the Lord is not just looking for Christians. He is looking for the total Christian, the Christian who possesses all of the qualities of an overcomer. For the remainder of our time, we want to deal with some of the qualities of the total Christian, the overcoming Christian. And we hope to just take plain statements of scriptures that identify some of the characteristics of the overcomers. One, an overcoming Christian or a total Christian wages a victorious battle against sin. So much so, he is not just interested in fighting against the sins he's aware of. But like the psalmist David, he utters that beautiful prayer in Psalm 19. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Oh, the total Christian is so concerned about conquering sin that he wants to know all of his secret sins. And he wants to avoid presumptuous sins. Well, what are secret sins? They are sins we could categorize a number of ways, but we'll just deal with unknown to ourselves. Then what is a presumptuous sin? I think two thoughts are contained in this thought of a presumptuous sin. One, contextually, it's obviously used in contrast with a secret sin. Therefore, it must be an outward sin. And secondly, the Hebrew word sad is used in the Old Testament to denote pride or arrogance of self-will. Because of the intensity of our schooling, to prepare us for the divine nature, the Lord will flush out of our hearts with His searchlight of Scripture all of our secret faults. Whether we recognize it or not, there comes a time when we are responsible for these flushed out secret faults. And by daily practicing this prayer, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. We will discern our secret faults as their time of responsibility comes. And then, when they become presumptuous, we will seek forgiveness for committing them. We will not let these presumptuous sins have dominion over us, but we will daily seek cleansing through the blood of Christ. And thus we will keep our slate clean before the Lord. A total Christian, secondly, prays intensely. He enjoys an intense personal relationship with the Lord. Through prayer, he has a worldwide concern for all of his brethren. And through prayer, he has a worldwide sharing of experience with all of his brethren. How is your prayer life? How do you spend your private life? You dislike being alone? You dislike having time on your hands? You have to be always doing something in the house or around the house or watching TV or reading a book? You enjoy being alone with the Lord? How long do you pray? For a minute? For 2 minutes? For 5 minutes? Have you prayed for a quarter of an hour? Or a half hour? Or an hour at a time? Well, you say, well, what's there to pray about for so long? Have you ever told the Lord all the reasons why you loved Him? Have you ever told the Lord all the reasons why you love Jesus and appreciate why the Father gave Him as your sacrifice? Have you ever told the Lord all the reasons why you love the truth? Have you ever literally counted your blessings in prayer one by one, naming them before the Lord? Have you ever drawn before your mental vision the faces of all the brethren you know and utter a prayer on behalf of each one? Oh, there's so much to pray about. To spend time in secret alone with our Lord. There's a beautiful prayer concept in Philippians 1, 3 through 8, reading from the Revised Standard Version. I thank my God and all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Thankful for your partnership in the gospel and from the first day until now. It is right for me to feel this about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. Notice Paul says that through prayer, he and the Philippians were partners in two things. One, in imprisonment, and in the confirmation of the gospel. Now, the Philippian brethren weren't in prison with Paul, but because they shared his experience through prayer fellowship and were so earnestly praying for him, the Lord accounted Paul's experience as a part of their experience. And conversely, Paul was now not able to preach the gospel in witnessing. He was in the confines of the dungeon. But yet, he was sharing with the Philippian brethren in their witnessing experiences because he was praying for them. And through prayer fellowship, no matter how incapacitated we are, no matter how limited we are with mortgages to serve the Lord, we can share in all of the experiences of the brethren around the world. And if we are sincere in these prayers of prayer fellowship, the Lord will credit the various activities of the brethren to us. Notice some of Paul's wordiology about prayer. In letter after letter, he assures the classes and individuals of brethren of their place in its constant intercession. To the Philippians, he said, in every prayer of mine for you all, to the Romans and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, he writes, I mention you always in my prayers. To Timothy and Philemon, I mention you always day and night. And to the Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you. Prayer was the way that Paul enjoyed a fellowship with all of the brethren in the Roman Empire. And you know, we all have a catchphrase in our prayer because we don't personally know all the brethren. We ask the Lord's blessing upon all of the brethren known and unknown to us. But when you utter that prayer for all of the brethren, who do you think of? You think of that little class on the other side of town that perhaps you're not meeting with anymore? Are we including all of the brethren in our prayer life and our prayer fellowship? A total Christian is a praying Christian. A total Christian has the Christ mind of a servant. We just want to read Philippians, the second chapter. Beginning with verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Isn't that beautiful? This is the way it should be in the Lord, in the church arrangement. But is it? There's only one way we can attain this. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 and 7, he shows how the Christ, like Satan, did not seek to be equal with God. Rather, he's made himself of no reputation. He took himself upon himself the form of a man. He came down to earth. And on earth, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was willing to completely humiliate himself. He was willing to take the lowest standards, the lowest economic strata of life in order to serve his God. I think there's no lack of desire to serve among the Lord's people. All of us must lay down our lives in sacrifice and service for the truth and for the brethren. But do we serve with the mind of Christ? Do we have this concept of God first and self last? It has been observed that it's not too difficult to put God first. But perhaps the greatest problem of the church is that we cannot put self last. No, there are service organizations, committees, foundations that sponsor overseas work, retirement centers, international conventions, witness works, CO work, I'm on one. There are classes like New Brunswick, Chicago, Fort Worth that are active in the truth and publishing and providing vehicles for witnessing for all of the brethren. And all of these vehicles of, and in all of these vehicles of service are wonderful. But with all of these vehicles of service, there is much tension among the Bible students. And there's many reasons for this. One is that it's not enough to be a servant. We must have the Christ mind of a servant. We must not only put God first, we must put self last. Oh, how often we want to do things our way. Or we promote, or the doctrines we promote are important. Why? Because we represent them. Those that disagree with us are disagreeing with the Lord's way or the Lord's truth. Well, this might or might not be true. But are we placing too much importance on our part? And this is what is causing trouble among the brethren. And this is especially true of the trouble that is being caused by the elders. As an elder, I say that perhaps 70% of the problems among the Bible students have been caused by elders. Self last, God first. This is the Christ mind of a servant. A total Christian is a rejoicing Christian and a praising Christian. Like the psalmist David, he cannot find enough things to thank God for. He glories in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, endurance, and endurance worketh experience or character. He rejoices in the truth activities of others, even those that oppose him. Oh, that marvelous spirit of the Apostle Paul. Remember in Philippians 1, 15 through 17, Paul was in prison, and some were preaching Christ for the purpose of increasing his bonds, his afflictions in prison. This was their motivation for preaching Christ. Can you imagine that? But what was Paul's reaction? He rejoiced. Why? Because Christ was being preached. Can we rejoice in the truth activities of others, even of those who oppose us? A heart that is able to rejoice and thank the Lord for so much is a heart that is full of praise. And a total Christian has a heart full of praise. Why? Because a heart that is full of praise and in thanksgiving is in that ultimate attitude to be rightly exercised and developed by every experience of life. Fifthly, a total Christian is compassionate. You know, Paul was opposed by the brethren at Corinth in so many areas. They opposed him doctrinally. They accused him of being beside himself, mad. They accused him of being a false apostle. They accused him of being carnal. And what was Paul's reaction? We have Paul's reaction in 2 Corinthians 7, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. With all the opposition Paul was receiving from his brethren at Corinth, he says, I want to be with you in every experience, to die together with you and to live together with you. 2 Corinthians 12:15. How sad this verse is true. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. 2 Corinthians 11:28-29. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, after he listed all his trials and afflictions and sufferings, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the anxious care of all of the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Who is weak, and I am not weak? Paul was so concerned about the spiritual welfare of his brethren that if he learned of any who were spiritually sick or weak, his heart just went out to them. He felt their weakness. He wanted to do everything possible to help them. And then he says, who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Oh, when Paul heard of brethren stumbling because of wrong principle or wrong doctrine, did he shrug his shoulder and say, oh, well, siftings must come? No, not Paul. He said, when one is made to stumble, he burns, he hurts, he is indignant. Paul was never so taken up with his own problems that he didn't bleed for his brethren. The total Christian has a compassion that sympathizes with those who are weak and who are stumbled, and that is so merciful with those who oppose them that they will increase their love for them, even though they are loved less. A total Christian is a forgiving Christian and does not judge his brother. Matthew 7:1-2. Judge not, lest ye be judged. With whatsoever judgment ye judge others, ye also shall be judged. Do we judge harshly, condemn, speak evil of our brother that hurts us, that disagrees with us, or revolves in a different group of Bible students than we do? God will judge us the same way we judge our brother. You know, at times the Apostle Paul names specific names of brethren who were in doctrinal error, and he speaks harshly of them and he judges them. The total Christian humbly realizes he does not have apostolic authority to judge his brother. Remember, the apostles were promised that whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. We do not have that authority. The total Christian will judge doctrinal matters and moral matters. He will judge qualifications for the offices in the church. But he will not judge his brother's status with the Lord. Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Remember, volume 5, pages 462 and 463, the Greek word for forgive here means to freely pardon. Why has the Lord instructed us to pardon our brother who wrongs us? We will continually experience infringements upon our rights and violations of our rights and wrongs in the brotherhood. But it is only if we scripturally freely forgive that we will develop the Christ-like love of our brethren. A total Christian has a profound love for truth because he realizes that truth sanctifies. In defense of basic doctrines like the covenants, he might say, like Paul on some occasions, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But yet, like Paul, he will plead with his brethren, as we see Paul pleading in Galatians 4, verses 15 through 19. Where is then the blessedness you speak of? For if I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Here Paul reverts back to the close and tender relationship he once had with them. And then he says in verse 17, they, those that are deceiving you doctrinally, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that they might affect, that you might affect them. Notice, Paul doesn't want to cut himself off from these brethren, the Galatian brethren, these foolish brethren who were doctrinally in error. He says, oh, those who have deceived you, they want to cut you off from me. He says, but I'm not going to cut myself off from you. Why not? Oh, my little children, of whom I have travailed in birth again until Christ be formed in you. With such tenderness, Paul then goes on to, after his pleading and showing his great love and concern for them and his desire to continually be with them, now presents the principles of truth in defense of the covenants. How did Paul deal with errors in prophetic mad doctrine? Like a major point, the presence, or a minor point, like the resurrection of the sleeping saints. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 1 through 3. I know 2 Thessalonians is someplace in the New Testament. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by the referred to the doctrine of the second advent, the presence, and by our gathering together unto him, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. And then verse 3, let no man deceive you concerning these two doctrines, the presence and the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Some have believed at that time, believed that the Lord was then present and the resurrection of the sleeping saints had begun. And he says, let no man deceive you. Paul does not minimize even details of prophetic doctrine with phrases like, well, our differences might be a matter of semantics. Prophetic truths are important. If we lose them, our vision of total truth is to that degree dimmed. But like Paul, the total Christian will feel responsibility to those who are in any doctrinal error. And this is brought beautifully to us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. In meekness, or beginning with verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. And the Greek word for patient here is used only once in the Bible, and it literally means patient with wrong. And here he is dealing with wrong doctrine. So he's speaking about being gentle and not striving, and patient with those who are in doctrinal error. Why? Verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose, if peradventure God will bring them to repentance, to acknowledging the truth. Yes, the total Christian will feel responsibility towards all of his brethren to help them in any situation. Economic, severe trials, mental anguish, and doctrinal trials. He is there to help. The total Christian will know no bounds in his love for the brethren. John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. On that fateful day of the 14th, Jesus showed that there was nothing too menial. He washed the feet of his disciples. He showed that there was nothing too great. He died on the cross for his disciples on that same day. This was the new commandment, the exemplification of the new commandment that he gave unto us. Can we truly say there is nothing too menial? There is nothing too great that we can do in laying down our lives for the brethren. The total Christian loves his enemies. You know the familiar passage of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The total Christian will love those that persecute him for truth. The total Christian will love those who are responsible for job setback, for economic setback, for physical setbacks. And he will with love pray for them. And he will rejoice in the vision of the kingdom, that in the kingdom he will actually be able to do something to change their characters and bring them in harmony with the God that he loves so dearly now. All through the six stages of the church, overcoming Christians were required to possess these qualities. But then when we come to the seventh stage of the church, we'll read Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. At the seventh stage of the church, the overcoming Christian will recognize the Lord's presence. He will open the door of his heart to the returned Lord. He will experience a personal relationship with him. He will feed at that great feast of truth, meat in due season, that the Lord will give to him. But notice, the Lord not only sups with him, but he sups with the Lord. He gives the Lord something in this feast. Remember Jesus' words, my meat is to do the will of my Father. And what greater joy can we give our present Lord than the meat of obedience to this glorious vision of present truth that He has given us at this time. The total Christian recognizes the midnight cry, "Behold the Bridegroom." But he also recognizes the second part, "Go ye out to meet Him." It is not enough just to intellectually discern the Lord's presence. But the second phrase, "Go ye out to meet Him," denotes a complete consecration that is peculiar to the period of Christ's presence. We must now live a present truth lifestyle. We must now experience the doctrines of present truth. The total Christian hears the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. And the seventh trumpet sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders say in verse 17, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." And verse 18 describes the various details of the Lord's reign. Revelation 11, 15 through 18 gives us the most specific detailed description of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And those that hear this seventh trumpet recognize the Lord's presence, rejoice that He is reigning, and understand the details of the work that He is now carrying on. A total Christian is engaged in kingdom work. Remember that beautiful coupling of scriptures that we have in the third volume, in the Deliverance of the Saints chapter, Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that publisheth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto God, Thy God reigneth." And then how Brother Russell beautifully coupled this with Revelation 13, or rather 14, 13. "And I heard a voice saying, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, but their works do follow them." What works follow the resurrection of the saints as they pass one by one beyond the veil during the harvest? Not works of character development, because all of our character has to be developed before we pass beyond the veil. But as the pastor observed, it is the kingdom work. The feet members of the church are standing upon the mountaintops, proclaiming the glorious message that the Lord has returned. And they are proclaiming to the world what our present King and the church beyond the veil is doing, and thus we are engaging in the kingdom work through this proclamation and publication of the activities of the King, our King, as He's marching on and setting up His kingdom. And thus we share in the kingdom work. There are many qualities that we haven't mentioned. I'm sure there's many on the list that you would add. But I would suggest that we add to the list of qualifications for a total Christian and not subtract. I think it is because the Lord's people down through the age have tended to minimize the various standards that will qualify us for the high calling. This is one of the reasons it's taking such a long time to find a mere 144,000. And let us ever remember that it is not enough to understand these standards. We must live them. And anybody who has attempted to live the standards of a total Christian cannot look down upon his brother who does not see all the standards that he sees. because he is so humbled by his realization that he cannot live them, that he will not frown on others in their struggles. You take time out to think of the vision of our hope. You think of the quality of immortality, what it will mean, and because of what it will mean, why God has to test us so severely now before we can qualify. Do you ever think of coming into the presence of your Heavenly Father on your resurrection change? Oh, we will be so overwhelmed. We will be so awed at that time as we look back and see how that it was only through His grace and strength we were finally able to make it. We'll be so overwhelmed that we'll cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You take time out to think of the glorious kingdom work that will be ours. Think of the most pathetic sights of humanity that you have ever seen, and what we will be able to do with them in the kingdom. We will be able to take the poor, sin-sick, sin-cursed, mentally warped, mentally distorted, physically wrecked world of mankind. Step by step, with patience, love, understanding, justice, righteousness, bring them up the highway of holiness to perfection and harmony with their Creator. Have you ever thought of the glories of eternity? If we are overcomers, we will have the power and the ability of as no other creatures in the universe will have, to honor and glorify our Heavenly Father throughout eternity. Brethren, what are we doing with such a glorious hope? What is it doing to us?